Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David. And David begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And from these words we know that the psalm of David is fulfilled in his son Jesus Christ. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." We go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. From verse 1, the apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So far our reading from the Word of God. We now turn to the Confession of the Church, Lord's Day 17 of our Catechism, on page 531. Page 531. Lord's Day 17. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. We now listen to the preaching of the gospel, and afterwards we sing together Psalm 22, verse 9 and verse 10. Psalm 22, verse 9 and verse 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, going to church every Sunday, living a Christian life, have you ever wondered if it is all worthwhile? Have you ever wondered why you bother? When you compare the freedom that other people have when they are not Christians, doing as they please every Sunday, spending their money as they choose without having to pay church and school, wearing whatever they like, doing all that and never feeling guilty, never feeling that other people are judging them. Do you ever feel jealous and wonder why you bother? Also, when friends or relatives leave the church, do you ever ask yourself why we let our faith ruin even our relationships? Why we let our faith destroy our families? Is it really worthwhile? Of course, many people have asked these questions. And some of them walked away from the church. They were convinced that the price that they were paying was too high and the payback was too small. The Bible, though, answers all our questions and satisfies all our doubts in one word. And that word is resurrection. The gospel in a nutshell is resurrection. On the third day, Jesus, who was dead, he rose from the dead. That is the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. And if Jesus had not risen from the dead, if there would be no resurrection, then the Christian faith would be silly. Our Christian lives would be wasted. So we understand. The world says you only live once, so make the most of it. The world says enjoy being young, because when you get old, the fun will be over. The world says live for today, because there might be no tomorrow. But, says Paul, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore we understand that this life is only a small beginning. We believe that true life is waiting for us on the other side of the grave. Christians don't live for today. Instead, we live in hope. We live in hope for a better tomorrow. That tomorrow, that will be a party like no other party. It will be a party that goes on and on forever and ever. I preach to you this afternoon the gospel of the eternal tomorrow on the other side of the grave. And I preach that gospel to you under this theme: the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees perfect and eternal happiness. And we pay attention to 3 points: the power of Christ's resurrection, the result of Christ's resurrection, and the promise of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees perfect and eternal happiness. We consider first the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, according to the Catechism, when Christ rose from the dead, by his resurrection, he overcame death. He overcame death. And I emphasize the word overcame because it gives us a different impression of salvation. It gives us a different impression of what the gospel is about. Think about this. Usually, we speak of Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, paying for our sins. And when we talk in that way, we focus on Jesus saying, "It is finished." And we emphasize this fact: Jesus paid for our sins so that the road to heaven is open for us again. In this scheme of things, everything changed at the moment when Jesus died. Jesus paid. He said it's finished. He died. Hallelujah. But then the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't make much difference anymore. So, Lord's Day 17 shows us a different picture of salvation altogether. In this picture, the hill of Golgotha is not connected to the courtroom where God is the judge. And according to this picture, Jesus does not pay our debt to God. Instead, the hill of Golgotha is a battlefield. And on that hill, there are two powers fighting against each other. Jesus against Satan, good against evil, light against darkness, life against death. And in the middle of the battle, it becomes dark on the hill of Golgotha. Because God in heaven, he withdraws from the battlefield. God closes the doors or the windows of heaven, so to speak, so that the sky becomes dark and day turns into night. Then Jesus is alone, forsaken by God. And then Psalm 22 becomes real. Psalm 22 describes how Jesus is forsaken by God and Jesus is surrounded by bulls, roaring lions, dogs. These animals are the powers of hell, the demons that come out of the abyss to torment Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in this representation of the gospel, at the moment when Jesus dies, when Jesus says it is finished, are the disciples happy? Actually, no. And are the angels in heaven celebrating? Actually, no. Instead, this is the hour of darkness. This is the hour in which the dark prince of the world is flexing his muscles and exercising his domineering power so that the disciples, they take the body of Jesus and they lay it in the grave while the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are raising their glasses and toasting their victory. They are convinced that they have solved the Jesus problem. This is the hour of darkness. That's the hour of Jesus dying to pay for our sins. And this, beloved congregation, is how Peter speaks in his first Christian sermon on Pentecost. Peter says, on Good Friday, Satan bound Jesus in the tentacles of death. And then for 3 days, Satan kept Jesus in bondage. But then, Peter explains, then on Easter Sunday, it was not possible anymore for Satan to hold on to Jesus anymore. Instead, on Easter Sunday, Jesus overcomes Satan. Jesus, so to speak, breaks the stranglehold of Satan so that Satan is forced to let Jesus go. And so Jesus defeats Satan. Jesus overcomes the power of Satan, just like we might fight against and overcome our enemies. And this is the picture of salvation which our catechism presents to us in Lord's Day 17, brothers and sisters. See, when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, he destroys the power of Satan. And you ask why? You ask, is it not enough for us to know that Jesus paid for our sins when he died on the cross? Well, brothers and sisters, the usual picture of God the judge and Jesus paying for our sins, that picture is helpful for us when we die, for us to know that Jesus bore our punishment so that we don't fear the punishment of God anymore. That is a tremendous comfort. But imagine the disciples on Good Friday. Jesus had told them many times that he would die to pay for their sins. Jesus even told them when it was going to happen. And Jesus told them who of them would betray him. But, even when it all happened, exactly like Jesus said, they still did not believe. They still could not believe, because that power of death, which is the power of sin, the power of unbelief, that power of death was still so strong. The disciples could not believe in Jesus because the power of the enemy was still so strong. And the Apostle Paul knew all the Old Testament promises, and Paul believed that God would send the Messiah. But when Jesus died on the cross, Paul did not believe in Jesus, because also in Paul's heart and in Paul's life, the power of unbelief, which is the power of death, was still so strong. And what about Ananias and Sapphira, members of the church, believing in Jesus? But they really loved their money. Why? They loved their money because also in their hearts and in their lives, the power of sin, which is the power of death, was still too strong. And so it can also happen in our lives. We get caught up in sinful habits. We become addicted to sinful behavior. And then, yes, it's nice to know that Jesus paid for our sins. But when the power of death, which is the power of sin, can appear to be so strong that fighting against it seems hopeless, then, beloved congregation, because God knows the power of sin, because God knows the power that sin and death still have in our lives, Jesus pays for our sins. Yes, Jesus pays for our sins. He satisfies the justice of God. But then Jesus hurries back to Jerusalem to show himself to his disciples, to prove to them and also to confirm to you and to me that the power of sin and death may look very great. Indeed, this power was so great that it even took hold of Jesus and would barely let him go. But in the end, Jesus overcame the power of death so that the power of death should no longer hold sway in our lives, but instead we might live by Christ's resurrection power, so that the power that overcame Satan on Easter Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, that the same power might work in us, so that we might by faith take hold of that power, and we might employ that power, so that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ might overcome Satan also in our hearts, also in our lives. See, brothers and sisters, if anyone would ask us, what is the most important fact in the Bible? Then we would answer, Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins. That's the greatest fact. I cannot argue that anything is more important than that. By his death, Jesus paid for our sins. Hallelujah. But when Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord, when the disciples had to choose a new apostle to replace him, Peter said, the man we choose to replace Judas must be a witness to the Lord's resurrection. If our new apostle heard Jesus teach, that would be excellent, Peter said. If the new apostle had seen Jesus do miracles, that would be great, Peter said. But what is not negotiable, he must be a witness to the Lord's resurrection. And again, when Peter preached on Pentecost, again Peter said, we are witnesses to the Lord's resurrection. And also Paul, when Paul was on trial, when Paul explained what his preaching was all about, Paul said, "The only issue that I have concerns the resurrection." The whole gospel, says Paul, your salvation and mine, it all depends on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if there would be no resurrection, if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, we would be still in our sins. We know, brothers and sisters, we know that there is a battle to be fought. A battle against sin and unbelief. A battle against materialism and sexual immorality. We all need to fight our own battle against slackness and selfishness, against pride and jealousy. And so often it seems as if we are fighting a losing battle. Also, when we look outside our own lives, when we look at the church community that we belong to, we see trends that worry us, and many of us who grew up in Christian families and went to Christian schools, many of us feel dissatisfied. We feel as if our lives are one great big rut where we just go through the motions. We talk about joy, we talk about hope, but we don't feel it. And then sometimes we might even be tempted to look somewhere else because the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. So hear the gospel of Lord's Day 17. Our challenge is great. Our battle is brutally tough. The power of death, which is the power of sin, it is so great that it does an enormous amount of harm in the world and in the church, in your life and in my life. But the outcome is assured because Jesus Christ was dead. But today he is alive. He flexed his muscles. He overcame the devil. And now there is no power. There is no power in heaven or on earth or in hell that is greater than his power, his resurrection power. There is no power that can separate us from his love, that can prevent us from sharing in his victory. That is the promise of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. In our second point, we will now consider the result of Christ's resurrection. As the second benefit of Christ's resurrection, the Catechism mentions that by his power we are raised up to a new life. We are raised up. And we remember from our English classes at school, we remember if the Catechism would have said we have been raised up to a new life, or we were raised up to a new life, that would mean sometime in the past, maybe when we were baptized, or maybe when we professed our faith, but sometime something happened, something changed, a switch was reset so that we were raised up to a new life. On the other hand, if the Catechism would say we are being raised up to a new life, that would mean an ongoing process where the power of Christ works in us every day and is constantly changing us. Something could be said for that. But the Catechism says we are raised up. To understand what this means, imagine that I tell you that I am sunburned. If I tell you that I'm sunburnt, then I am probably talking about something that happened maybe yesterday. I was out in the sun and I got burned. But the point is, actually, right now, I am sunburned. That means I've got something. I've got sore arms, or maybe a sore back, and my complexion is all red. I am sunburned. And if you would look at my arms and my back, if you would see that my skin is actually pale everywhere, you would say, I don't believe you. You were not sunburned. I am sunburned, using the language of the catechism. I am sunburned. It means yesterday or sometime in the past, I was burned. But more importantly, today, I am red and sore. And in the same way, when the catechism says, we are raised up to a new life, that means something has happened in our lives. Something has changed us. We came to believe the gospel, and now we are living new lives in which God stands in the center. New lives with the hope of eternal life. That has become the most important issue in our lives. This is how the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death has changed us. We are raised up to a new life. That is reality for us today. So, tell me, what does this new life look like, brothers and sisters? Of course, it needs to be said that all Christians, indeed, all Christians who are raised up to a new life are still sinners. Nevertheless, we are sinners. That's fact. But to understand what this new Christian life looks like, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 compares the new Christian life to the old unchristian life. Paul says, they, that is, the people who are not Christians, they live as if this life is everything. They do what they can to enjoy what the world offers. They want freedom to do as they please, life without boundaries. That's what their life is like. And when Paul says this, an image comes to mind. Imagine that you were hungry, and a mile away from your home, you find a box, and in that box, you find a loaf of bread. You take the loaf of bread home, and you eat it. The bread tastes okay. It satisfies your hunger, and so tomorrow you go back to the same place. You find another loaf of bread in that same box, and you eat that as well. And so you go on week after week. That is life in this world. But one day you walk past that box in which you normally find that loaf of bread. One day you come to a grocery store. And in that grocery store you find cake and cream and jam and everything delicious. Then you eat your fill. And then afterwards, you walk back to that box where you used to find your bread, and you discover that bread that you used to eat, that was actually the old bread. The place where you found that old bread was the rubbish bin of the shop where you bought that fresh bread. If you would know that, would you go back to that rubbish dump to eat that old bread, that mouldy old bread, when you can get fresh cake and cream and jam instead? This is exactly what people do when they turn their backs on God, brothers and sisters. They're living in the world, eating and drinking, enjoying. After every weekend, they will tell you they have had a great time getting drunk or high, sleeping around, A great time, they say. But what they are eating and drinking, what they are enjoying, is like from God's rubbish dump. They are eating and drinking and enjoying, but they don't understand that the things they rave about are the rejects of heaven. The rejects of heaven. Brothers and sisters, maggots will eat rotten meat and old bread. Maggots eat that and enjoy that. But that does not mean that I want to eat rotten meat and old bread. And this is the bottom line. Your Heavenly Father comes to you again this afternoon and He promises you that what He will give to you in heaven, what you will get there, will be infinitely better, unimaginably nicer, totally more satisfying than anything that you can get in this world. So, make the choice. We will wait patiently for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come down from heaven, when He will purify this world with fire, and when He will give us good stuff to eat and drink and enjoy forever. He will give it to us, and we will enjoy it like we have never enjoyed anything before. So where is your heart, my brother, my sister? What are you living for? Are you most interested in enjoying the things of this world? Or are you willing to live this new life, waiting patiently for God to give you the salvation that He promised? The old life or the new life? The difference is as great as the difference between heaven and hell. That's our second point. In our third point, we will now consider the promise of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sure pledge, a sure guarantee of our glorious resurrection. And we really need this pledge, brothers and sisters, especially when we have our eyes open to what's happening in the world. In the last couple of weeks, our community in Western Australia has made decisions. Voting yesterday, they made it very clear that they want nothing to do with God. Our community does not want to know what God says about how we ought to live. And now, I could quote a bunch of stories from the West Australian, or from the Australian newspaper, or I could quote from the ABC or the BBC or the CBC. But wherever we look, we see more evidence that this world is a horrible place, and everything is horribly broken. Everything is hopelessly broken. And I see it best when I look at myself, when I remember what I have done or failed to do during the past week. For me too, it is easy to confess that I am a sinner. But why is it still so difficult for me to admit how I sinned against you? And why? Brothers and sisters, life is broken. Every one of us has cried bitter tears because we made bad choices, and now we must live with the consequences. And we have cried more tears when people we loved had accidents, became sick, or turned their backs to God. We have all stood beside the grave and felt that empty place in our hearts. Obviously, the misery of this life and death are very real. So the gospel, on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And when Jesus rose, he still had sores on his hands, a hole in his side. He still had all the marks of his suffering in his body. But the body that Jesus had after the resurrection, that was a new body. It was a glorious body. After the resurrection, Jesus did not need to eat and drink anymore. He did not need a bed to sleep in anymore. Instead, he could walk through walls and lock doors. He could appear and disappear as it suited him. The point is that he was different. Different. And aren't we thankful for that? Because if eternal life would be the same as life on this earth, if eternal life would be more of the same, who would want to go to heaven? Not I. But the gospel. The gospel. Jesus went into the grave with a normal body, but he came out with a glorified body. And when he comes back on the last day, he will also transform us. Then our bodies will no longer be weak. We will no longer experience failure. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. On that day, our bodies will be recreated like the glorious body of the Son of God himself. And finally, it's not just our body that needs to be renewed. Instead, we also know sins and weaknesses in our minds, our souls, bad habits, evil desires, fear, pride, impatience, selfishness. We have so many weaknesses and shortcomings. But when Jesus returns, then they will all be gone. Then we will all be perfect. And then our lives, our circumstances, everything will be so different, brothers and sisters. Then we will be happy, perfectly happy, eternally happy. That is the promise of the gospel. The promise that we summarize in this most delicious word, resurrection.